2 Chronicles chapter 3, beginning out verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. And the porch was in the front of the house. The length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the height was 120. And he overlaid it within with pure gold. And the greater house he sealed with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was gold of paraffin. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, and engraved cherubim on the walls. He also made the most holy house, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. And in the most holy house he made 2 cherubim of image work, and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits long. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house. And the other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching to the wing of the other cherub. And one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house. And the other wing was 5 cubits also, joining to the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubs spread themselves forth 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen, wrought cherubim thereon. Also he made before the house 2 pillars of 35 cubits high, and the chapiter was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. And he made chains, as in the oracle, and put them on the heads of the pillars, and made 100 pomegranates, and put them on chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and called the name of that one on the right hand Jachin, and the name of that was on the left Boaz. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And Lord, once again, we come to you understanding that, Lord, we need your help. We need you by your Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, to remind us of those things that you said, and to help us understand these things correctly. So, Lord, we look to you. Be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, it's kind of interesting. As we go through Chronicles, the first 9 chapters cover the reign of Solomon. And, you know, as we went through 1 Kings, we got a lot more detail in the reign of Solomon, a lot of different things, some of the intrigue that happened and all the drama, if you will. But the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles are all about the reign of Solomon, but 6 of those chapters were about the temple. In other words, 3 chapters are devoted to who Solomon was and some of the things that he did, but the vast majority of the text regarding Solomon is simply about his building the temple itself. That kind of points to what Solomon's purpose was. I mean, we can think a lot of things about Solomon. We can enjoy, you know, Proverbs and that kind of stuff. But his main purpose was simply to build the temple of God. And so in this chapter, we see that he kind of kicks that off. Now, in the first couple of verses here, it says, Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. And so the house of the Lord is what is normally referred to as the temple and so forth. But in the last chapter, in chapter 2, it says that Solomon determined to build the house for the Lord. Now he's actually doing it. And it's kind of cool because a lot of times we determine to do things. We intend to do things, but not always do we get to do them. And here, Solomon has a good intention, and it's followed through actually with action. In 1 Kings, it's a kind of a parallel passage. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says, And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. At that time, they didn't have a standardized calendar throughout the world, if you will, and they dated their calendar from the Exodus. In other words, from the time that they left Egypt, we date our calendar from the birth of Christ, which is, you know, a common reference point. In those days, to date something, they would have to date it from a specific point of their history. And their coming out of Egypt was really the birth of the nation, so that's where they do it. So 480 years after the nation was birthed, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, which to us, you know, that's all mumbo jumbo, but to us that's 966 BC. Okay, and Solomon began to reign, began to build the temple in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, or in between kind of April and May. The psalmist declares in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it." And that is true. Unless God's in it, then it's not of any value and doesn't come out very good. As Solomon builds the house, he is executing actually the plans that were given to him by his father David, who in turn received them from the Lord. Sometimes I've been, personally in my own mind, you know, my pharisaical mind, I've been kind of critical about the opulence of the temple and the size of it and all the things, you know, because the tabernacle was pretty simple. I mean, the tabernacle was literally just about as big as this room, you know, and it had a divider for a third of it, two-thirds of it were the holy place, and then one-third was the Holy of Holies. But man, they sure made it complicated, you know, and they sure, you know, added a bunch of stuff to it and all these different kinds of things. But I have to back the truck up a little bit because God is the one who instructed David, who then instructed Solomon. And so it really is God's design. It takes place on Mount Moriah, and Mount Moriah is first mentioned back in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is told to sacrifice the son of his old age, the son of promise, his beloved son. And in Genesis chapter 22, we see that as Abraham is faithful to do, he's obedient to do what God calls him to do. He says, take your son, your only son, and go to the place I'll tell you, and it ends up on Mount Moriah, and sacrifice your son there. And in that process, remember, is Abraham takes Isaac, and he takes a couple of servants that take a donkey with wood and all the different things on it. At one point, his son Isaac asks him, Father, I see the fire and I see the knife, but where's the sacrifice? And in verse 8, Abram responds, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so then we fast forward a couple thousand years, and that's exactly what takes place. God did, in fact, fulfill that prophecy when God's only son was crucified on the cross at Mount Moriah. Then later on, during David's reign, we see that David pays the full price for the threshing floor of Ornan, or Araunah, to stay the hand of the Lord during the plague. Remember, David numbered the people, and God then judged the nation for doing that. And as the nation is being smitten by this horrible plague, 70,000 men die. In the midst of all that, God shows mercy to David and to the nation and instructs him on what to do. And he goes to the threshing floor of Ornan, and essentially buys the threshing floor so that he can offer a sacrifice to God, and that stays God's righteous judgment. But the bottom line is that Mount Moriah was a place of sacrifice long before the temple was built there. Mount Moriah was a significant place in the eyes of the Lord. Mount Moriah has actually changed a lot since then, and I mean even from the days of Abraham all the way up to the time when Solomon is building the temple. Mount Moriah is Zion, if you will, or where Jerusalem is. And when they built the city of Jerusalem, when they built the temple, they used all the rock from the local mountain. In other words, Zion or Moriah became kind of a quarry. And they hewed out these gigantic stones and then carried them, you know, a short distance away to where the temple would be built and where the city would be built. And it took so much stone away that it absolutely completely changed the contour and the look of the land, except for one little place. Near the top, over the years, erosion has taken place. And then so, you fast forward a couple thousand years over time, and as the water, the wind, and everything work on the mountaintop, it actually formed it to look like, in part, a skull. And so when you go there today, you can, and this picture was taken from over the fence in the garden tomb, and I don't know if you can see it real good because of the lighting and stuff, but here it basically has what looks like a skull kind of built into the side of the mountain. And that's why during Jesus' day, in Hebrew, it was called Golgotha, but in Latin, or the language of Rome, it was called Calvary, or Calaveras, and so the place of a skull. And up near the top here somewhere is where our Lord was crucified, along with a couple of thieves on either side of him. And so it's been a significant place, obviously, in Jewish history, but also a significant place in our history. Now, going to verse 3, it says, now, these things, these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 80 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. And so verse 3 kind of establishes that the cubit will be the standard of measure. Now, a cubit is typically the distance between the end of your hand, the tip of your middle finger, to the tip of your elbow. And there's an average distance. For some, it was shorter. For some, as much as 24 inches. But they kind of landed on an average of about 18 inches. Different countries used a different cubit, if you will. But for our purposes, we're going to kind of just keep it at 18 inches. Now, the basic temple dimensions, not including the other buildings, and the reason I say that is because a lot of times, you know, here's a view of what the Temple of Solomon would kind of look like, but this is the actual temple, the darker line up here. When you look at models of the temple, when you look at pictures or depictions of the temple, you almost always see the temple, but you see the outer courts, the inner courts, you see the outbuildings and the different parts of it. It's like, wow, that's really big. But again, we get back to how big was it? The tabernacle was about as big as this room. It was about 45 feet by 15 or so feet in totality. The temple itself, the actual temple, not the porches and the porticos and all that stuff, that was 90 feet in length. It was 30 feet wide, and it was like 30 feet tall. So we're not talking real big. But then they put a porch on it that was almost 200 feet tall. Okay, it makes it look really big, like a facade. And so we've got the basic dimensions here in this chapter. And it's interesting because having studied through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Kings really gives us a lot more detail about the furnishings, about the building, about the process that it took place, and all that kind of stuff. Whereas 2 Chronicles kind of gives us just the basic description, bare bones description might be a better way to put it. And so, if you want to have a more detailed study of all these things, you can go back to 1 Kings and get that. But in verse 4, it says, "And the porch was in the front of the house. The length of it was according to the breadth or the width of the house, 20 cubits, which is about 30 feet. And the height was 120 cubits, and overlaid it within with pure gold. And the greater house he sealed with a fir tree, which he overlaid with gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. And he garnished or decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was the gold of Perazim, which I'm assuming must have been, much nicer gold in some way. I mean, I'm not a jeweler. Gold looks like gold. But hey, somebody figured out that they could find better gold. Anyway, verse 7, he overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, engraved cherubim on the walls." And so Solomon adds a porch, and you can kind of see in this diagram behind me that the darker line here is the actual walls of the and actually the darker line is the outside wall. The inside wall is that medium black line. And then on the outside of the thing there's a porch. The porch is 15 feet deep, it's 30 feet wide, and it's 180 feet tall. And it's covered in gold. I mean, it's lined with gold. It's like taking this room and saying, you know what, we're going to build it out of, acacia wood or whatever, and then we gold plate everything. That would be pretty fancy. But everything you looked at was gold, and we'll talk about why it's gold in a few minutes. And then it's also not only overlaid with gold, but they embed precious stones. And so rubies and diamonds and different kinds of gems and stuff are built into it. The house refers to the holy place. Then the most holy house refers to the Holy of Holies. And again, as you look at the diagram, as you come through the porch, you come into what's known as the holy place. And in the holy place, whether it's the temple as you see here or the tabernacle, had specific pieces of furniture, in there. You would have the table of showbread. You would have the menorah or the golden lampstand. And then you would also have near the entrance to the Holy of Holies, the golden altar of incense. And that's where they would burn incense, and the priest would come and continually be offering prayers, to the Lord. In the tabernacle, they had, one menorah, one table of showbread. And so, one or two priests could go in and take care of things. Now they've got 10 of everything. Everything is just exponentially bigger. And so a lot more priests are involved in maintaining these things and keeping the lamps lit, the wicks trimmed, making sure there's oil in the lamps, all that kind of stuff. And so it's really a big process. But it's interesting. There's a consistency with, obviously, with the tabernacle and the temple. that both the tabernacle and the temple had three components. There was the outer court. Remember, there was a fenced off area in, with the tabernacle, kind of, you know, with curtains around it. And then the temple, as we see here, there's the upper court, which is an outer court. And then there's another court that's not in this picture, the court of the women or the court of the Gentiles, as it works its way out, you know, with different fences and stuff. So the consistency is there's these three components, the outer court, the holy place, and then finally the Holy of Holies. Now, the outer courts were seen by all. I mean, you could get up on a hilltop, you could get up in different vantage points, and you could see what's going on in the outer courts. And whether it's the temple or whether it was the tabernacle, you kind of see that going on. But then the holy place, which is the first place you'd go into where the priests would go, that was only seen by the priests. That's the amazing thing about this. You describe how ornate all this is and how beautiful it is. And most people would only see the outer court at best. They'd see the top of the building kind of, you know, from a distance on a hilltop. You can kind of see what's going on. But nobody, hardly anybody, got to see the inside. Only the priests actually got into the holy place. And then the Holy of Holies, again, you're going into a kind of a deeper place. Only the high priest would see that once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so, you know, it wasn't like church where you build a nice church and we all come in like, wow, it's nice, you know. It's not like that. They worship in a completely different way. But it's interesting because as the tabernacle and the temple have these three different components, it reminds us not only of God because he's a triune God, but what are we? We are triune beings made in the image of God. And so we have kind of almost the same kind of setup. You know, we are body, soul, and spirit. And our bodies are the outer court. Everybody sees that. That's what people are allowed to see. That's what people can see, you know, from any vantage point that they choose. But our mind or our soul is seen and known by only a few people. You know, and it's kind of equivalent, if you will, to the holy place. Not everyone gets to see that. There's more that get to see it, you know, than the Holy of Holies. Because, you know, finally our spirit, like the Holy of Holies, is reserved exclusively for our great high priest, Jesus. Jesus really is the only one that's allowed into our Holy of Holies. Jesus is the only one that really knows what's going on there. And that's the place where we meet with God. That's the place where we connect with him. And so I like the similarity. These three parts of the temple also represent three parts of our lives and can in some ways be an indicator of where we're at with the Lord. You know, perhaps, you know, we're in the outer court. You know, we're in that place of where sacrifices are made. And that's a good first step. You know, but in time, if you've been in the outer court for very long, you're looking ahead and you think, man, I want to get into the holy place. You know, I want to go to a deeper place. And the holy place is the place of service unto the Lord. That's where the incense and the prayer were offered. That's where the lamps were lit and the wicks were trimmed and the bread was laid out and all those different kinds of things. And it's just, you know, sitting at, you know, serving the Lord. And serving the Lord, whether you're in a pastoral ministry or whether you're just a godly correctional officer or you're a godly plumber or a godly whatever, okay, as long as you're doing it as unto the Lord, you're in ministry. And the Lord enjoys your ministry. Your ministry is appreciated by him. But there's still another place to go. And as Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, learned, the best place was to be in the Holy of Holies, to be sitting at Jesus' feet, just being with him, just enjoying his presence. And I tell you what, that's a glorious thing. For me, I find myself in that place most often when I'm studying his word, when I'm having my devotions, or when I'm in worship. And whether it's corporate worship here as a fellowship or just by myself, you know, somewhere else and just singing praises to the Lord. It's that's, man, where the rubber hits the road, when we're having that personal one-on-one time with him in the Holy of Holies. And so God encourages us. You make that transition. You go from one place and you work your way in. And there's times when you come back out, you know, and it's okay. That's all part of it. But I love that song, you know, that we pass the outer courts, you know, and enter into his praise and all those different things. And that's what we're talking about. Now, in the next few verses, beginning at verse 8, it says, "And he made the most holy house, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents 600 talents, there's 75 pounds and a talent. There's 600 of them, and that's 22 and a half tons, okay, just in that one section of the temple. That's a lot of gold to be hanging on the walls. You know, I'm starting to think about structural stuff now. How is it, you know, built? Anyway, it's interesting. There's not much. And the weight of the nails, okay, was 50 shekels of gold. So they took the nails and they dipped them in gold. Gold-coated nails. You think you're buying that at Ace sometimes, you know. But it was a very expensive, very elaborate setup there. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. And in the most holy house, he made two cherubim of image work and overlaid them with gold. And so you've got the Holy of Holies is about 30 feet by 30 feet, covered with gold from floor to ceiling. The nails are gold-plated. Now, the Holy of Holies also house or featured what are known as the cherubim. And these are images, you know, statues, if you will, of these angelic beings. And then they're probably made out of wood of some kind and then covered with gold leaf to where they look like they were, you know, solid gold. And so, and these are very impressive. We'll talk about that more in the next couple of verses here. It says, and the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits long. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits reaching to the wall of the house. And the other wing was likewise 5 cubits reaching to the wing of the other cherub. And the one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits reaching to the wall of the house. And the other wing was 5 cubits also joining to the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spread themselves forth 20 cubits. And they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. And so if you look at the diagram for just a moment, this is the Holy of Holies over here. And that little square in the middle is the Ark of the Covenant. And then the two lines there are the staves or the poles they would use to carry him with. And these cherubim, they're both set on each side. And you can see, if you can see that good, the wings touch from one wall, then they touch the other cherubim, then they go to the next wall. And so basically the wing of the cherubim, one or the other, spanned the room. Okay, and it's kind of a covering. And this is a picture of heaven. This is a picture of our heavenly temple where the angels are gathered around. You know, and that's why it's all decorated with cherubim and stuff. And there's a lot of symbolism as we get into it. And they're each covered in pure gold. The cherubim are described as standing on their feet, facing inward towards each other. And this is relevant because in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, when John the Revelator sees an angel and he falls down to the ground, begins to worship him, the angel says, no, get up. You know, I'm a servant like you are. You're only supposed to worship God. And so the angel redirects the apostle John to only worship God. And so God, and that's what's the first commandment, you know. I'm the Lord your God, you have no other gods before me, okay? And we're not supposed to make images or bow down or anything else. It's all supposed to be directed to God. And so this design is consistent with that because we see the cherubim facing inward, okay, facing in a central location, basically facing the ark because that represents the presence of God. We see that they're standing, okay? They're not sitting. They're not facing outward like waiting to receive worship. They're standing and they're facing inward to give worship, okay? And it's important because all this is set up with a reason because, it's a type, it's a model of what we see in heaven. And so they're not positioned waiting to accept worship. Then in verse 14, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and the fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon. And so this picture doesn't show it as good, but The separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that darker line that you see there, that would be the veil, okay? And the veil is significant because it's intended to keep us out, okay? It's intended to separate us from God because we as sinful creatures, if we step into the presence of God, we just disappear, we'd evaporate, we'd be destroyed immediately. Because God is too pure, God is too holy, and our sin, we would just die. So God puts it there as a protection. And we can see that symbolically it's made with all this cool stuff and with decorations on it, you know, cherubim and all that stuff. We don't know exactly how thick this was. We know that when you go back to the tabernacle in Exodus and in Numbers, it describes that it was pretty thick. But Jewish tradition says that it was almost 18 inches thick. Can you imagine weaving a cloth and doing all that kind of stuff? And it took, like, I forget, 260 priests to get it up and to hang it. Because, you know, they had to change it every now and then, I guess, or something. send it up to the dry cleaner. But imagine, you know, when Jesus was crucified, and read there in Luke's gospel how it was torn from the top to the bottom. How would they know that? I mean, if it was torn in half, how do you know? There must have been like a little torn all the way in the top, and then maybe left like about an inch at the bottom, just so you could see. But that, what did that do? That allowed us access into the Holy of Holies. We have access today where they couldn't go. I mean, think about the percentage of priests that got to see the holy place. Very small. How many of those priests got to be the high priest? Only one guy, probably every 30 or 40 years. And so that's a pretty small percentage. But if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can walk right past that veil, right into the Holy of Holies, and have fellowship and communion with your God. What a cool thing that is. Moving on a little bit, verse 15. It says, and he made pillars before the house. He made before the house two pillars, 30 and 5 cubits high. And the chapiter was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. And he made chains, as in the oracle, and put them on the heads of the pillars, and made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and one on the left. And he called the name of the one that was on the right hand Jachin, and the name of the one on the left was Boaz. And so if you look again over here at the diagram, you can see that just outside the porch, they've got these two pillars, one named Jachin, one named Boaz. And they were solid brass. They ended up being 52 and a half feet tall, 12-foot diameters. About 6 feet across, give or take. They were hollow on the inside. They were about 3 inches thick. And I get some of this information again from 1 Kings. The chapiters, or the capitals, and that's just a cap that you put on the top, you know, kind of a decorative thing. They were each 7.5 feet tall, so that means this whole thing was about 60 feet tall. And so they have kind of a depiction here. And you know, one of the things about depictions, you just got to understand, it's just somebody's idea. They're going through the Bible trying to figure out what something looked like. But it would look like these bad boys over here. And so they're pretty big. They're pretty impressive. It describes later on how they were cast, you know, over by the Jordan Valley and clay and all that, and then brought out to where they're at. But I like this. You know, they're ornately decorated with chains, with pomegranates, with lattice work, which are mentioned a few different times in different places. Now, Everything that's mentioned, every detail is given to us for a reason. And you think, well, why chains? You know, and chains and pomegranates and lattice work and all that kind of stuff. But chains speak of being of unity. Chains speak of being linked together. Okay, and pomegranates speak of fruit or fruitfulness. Okay, and when you think about it, where there is unity, there will be fruitfulness. And so that's why Psalm 133, oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Because from that comes fruitfulness. One of the pillars is named Jachin, and the other pillar is named Boaz. And they're both being placed at the front of the front porch of the temple. Now, Jachin means Yah has established, or Yahweh has established. God has established. And Boaz, remember from our prophetic overview of Ruth just a couple weeks ago, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, the hero, really, of the book of Ruth. And his name means in his strength. And so you've got, you know, God is established, and then in his strength as you walk into the holy place. And that's pretty cool. I want to have pillars put up in the front of our church. And it's like, yeah. Sadly, these pillars were later carried away to Babylon. They didn't hold anything up. They're simply ornamental or decorative. But they spoke of the fact that God had established the people in his strength, and that they were a people established by God, and that they stand in his strength. That's true for us. God created us, and as we yield our lives to him, we stand in his strength, not our own. And he's the one that sustains us. And so here in chapter 3, we're pretty much left with a rudimentary description, if you will, of the temple and the porch. There's no mention of the various courts, all of which have a place, you know, places for the priests and storage, all these different kinds of things. First Kings gives us a much, you know, more detailed description. But that takes us now to chapter 4, looking at the first verse here. It says, Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. And so now we get, again, some very basic descriptions of the furnishings that would be placed inside the temple. And it's kind of interesting. It's kind of fun to chase it down a little bit. But each of the furnishings will relate to some aspect of Jesus. You know, all of this is a type and a model, of the heavenly scene. And so, you know, knowing what we read in Psalm 40, verse 7, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." So as we study through and you think, man, you know, you scratch your head, why is that there? Well, you ought to be thinking, how does this relate to Jesus? Okay, because it's all written about Jesus somehow, some way. And so that's what we're looking for. So in verse 1, we've got the altar of brass. It's 30 feet square, 15 feet tall. And this is the altar of sacrifice. And again, this is just kind of a depiction. I mean, it may not look exactly like that, or may not have looked exactly like that, but it was pretty big. It's 15, 20 feet off the ground. It's 15 feet square. And this is where they would take the various kinds of sacrifices. The priests would prepare the different animals. They would sometimes just take the fat. Sometimes they would take the meat. Or they would take a drink offering, pour it out onto the hot coals. Or they would take a meal offering, which is typically bread or flour, and put that on. All these things, I mean, when you go to a barbecue, do you like the smell of meat on the grill? I do. Do you like the way bread smells when it's baking in the oven? I do. This is all sounding pretty good to me, you know, and that's what it is intended to be an offering to God, but it's a sweet savor, you know, and it's a cool thing as we offer this to God. But this is the altar of sacrifice upon which the various offerings were consumed by fire. Now, in the Bible, brass is always symbolic of judgment. And I don't know if you noticed, we'll talk about it a little bit more in a minute, but everything on the inside of the temple was covered in gold. Everything on the outside of the temple is made of brass or covered with brass. And there's reasons behind that, because brass is symbolic of judgment. If you remember back in the book of Judges, Samson was bound with brass fetters. Okay, the altar of sacrifice being made of brass speaks of judgment, God's judgment against their sins. The animals being slain for the sins of the people. The lavers from which they would bathe made of brass, again symbolizing judgment. And this relates to Jesus, because Jesus is our sacrifice. He's the lamb that was slain, the spotless lamb of God. And so this is what differentiates, actually, the sacrifice of Jesus is what differentiates Christianity from every other religion. Forgiveness is unique to Christianity. I mean, you can read through the Quran if you want to. I don't suggest it. You can look through the Book of Mormon. You can look at all these other cults and isms and religions. And what are their provisions for failure? Well, I can tell you what Allah does. He starts cutting parts off. Okay? And I can tell you what the Mormon Church does. They start kicking you out. I mean, Christianity, true Christianity, is the only, if you would call it that, religion that makes an accommodation for sin. And not that we accommodate sin, but we make provision for what to do if we sin. And that's what I like about my God, is that he's forgiving, because I need his forgiveness daily. And Jesus exemplifies that, because Jesus is our sacrifice. Christianity not only tells us how to live, but provides provision for our inevitable failure through the blood of Jesus Christ. All the things used on the outside were made of brass, but once you entered into the temple, everything was made of gold. Once you enter into the temple, you're entering into the figure of heaven. And gold is always the metal that is symbolic, if you will, of the heavenly scene. Then the next few verses here, verse 2. And he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in a compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and the line thereof 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under it was a similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. And the sea was set above them, basically on their backs, and all their hinder parts were inward. And the thickness of it was a hand's breadth, and the brim of it like the work of a brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies in it, received and held 3,000 bats, or baths. And so Solomon, it says he, that's a personal pronoun, and it's usually talking about Solomon, but Hiram did it at Solomon's, you know, he's the contractor. And so as he builds this thing, and it may have looked something like that, again, you know, it's pretty big, 15 feet in diameter, 7.5 feet deep, 45 feet in circumference, and it held 17,000 gallons of water, which is a small swimming pool or a medium-sized swimming pool. One of the things I've enjoyed about this is I heard a guy one time get all nasty about the mathematics of it. He figured out, you know, the math, and he starts, this doesn't equate. He did all the geometry and goes, it will not hold, you know, that much water. They're giving it too much credit. The Bible's got an error. And then another mathematician came in and says, well, you forgot about the hand breadth, because he only measured the inside part of it, you know, the diameter and the outside measurements, but it's a hand breadth, so that's almost 6 inches thick. When you accommodate for that thickness, it works out to exactly 17,000 gallons of water. And so I like the Bible that it's not only historically accurate, but it's scientifically accurate. And when it talks about things, I mean, it has to be without error in every part of it, right? And so I like it that even the math works out. So you can do the math if you want to. And if you figure that out, come talk to me, because I'd love to know. But anyway, but it's basically like a large bowl set on a decorative stand fashioned after 12 oxen, three on each side pointing towards, you know, the different directions. One of the things that was interesting, and you kind of see it here in the picture, that it's fed by like a little aqueduct that drains into the bigger bowl, and then the water comes down and they fill out these lavers. In every synagogue that you would go to in Israel, even today, in the ancient ones, for ceremonial cleansing, it had to be living water. Now, we know that living water speaks of the Holy Spirit, but, well, what's the difference between living water and, quote, you know, dead water? Dead water is still water or stagnant water. It doesn't have an inlet or an outlet or one or the other, and so it just kind of builds up. Living water is running water. And so for ceremonial cleansing, the water had to be constantly moving, constantly fed. So we see the water being poured into the basin and then being drained out through the different labors that will come and get water and all that kind of stuff. And so to me, it's kind of cool. But again, moving water represents living water, and the water in the labor of the water was the water of cleansing or purification. But that relates to Jesus, because Jesus is our purifier, if you will. In John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus said, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And so who cleans us up? Jesus, the living water. Now in verse 6, it says that, and he made also, and he is Hiram, he made also 10 lavers and put in 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them such things as they were offered for the burnt offerings. They washed in them, but the sea was for the priests to wash in. And so the priests would wash in the brazen sea. Again, it's a ceremonial cleansing. But then they would fill these lavers up, and these are the small little carts you see here with wheels on it. And they would fill those up for the main thing, and then they would wheel them back, 10 of them. They had them stationed around the temple on the outside. And so when they take these animals and they butcher them, essentially, and part them out, that's a messy process. You know, if you ever go get meat at Safeway or watch a butcher work, it's amazing why they all wear white aprons. But anyway, it's a messy process. And so they would clean the meat and clean it off, drain the blood out and all that kind of stuff, wash it off, and then take it, and they would put it up on the altar, and it would be consumed that way. And so the distinction that the smaller lavers were for washing the sacrifices, but the bigger basin, if you will, the brazen sea, was for the cleansing of the priests themselves. These ornate four-wheeled carts are made of brass and can be moved around to where they were needed. And they would use them at that location and move them to the molten sea to get the water, then move them back into position. And again, for the different purposes. As these 10 laborers move back and forth from the brazen sea to their workstation, if you will, it speaks of Jesus, who is our Goel. Jesus, who is our Redeemer, our Mediator, okay, our go-between, making intercession for us. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we see the kind of symbolism there. Then in verse 7, And he made 10 candlesticks of gold according to their form and set them in the temple, five on the right hand and five on the left. So now we kind of go back to the inside of the temple, if you will. And I show you this picture. I almost didn't because it's got an error in it. And but this is a depiction of the inside of the temple. And you can see the porch over here, side view. Then you go into the holy place. And against the wall over here, you see tables of showbread. You see the menorahs, if you can see them. And then you go into the Holy of Holies. What's wrong with the depiction of the Holy of Holies? Yeah, cherubim are all messed up. It looks more like the Babylonians worshipped, I'm not sure what they call it, a griffin kind of a thing, where it's a lion with wings, which is what that looks like. But these lions have wings that are not necessarily going wall to wall, but they're facing forward versus facing inward. And anyway, it's just their version of it. But when you see these kinds of things, you're equipped from reading the Bible to know whether it's an accurate depiction or not. That's not necessarily an accurate depiction, but it does kind of show you, you know, what it might have kind of sort of looked like. And so we've got these 10 candlesticks that are being made, and there's seven lamps on each one. There's a main center, if you will, column, and then branches that come off of that for a total of seven lamps. Typically what you see in most stores that sell Jewish stuff, it's called Judaic or something like that. Anyway, they're candle holders. But in those days, they weren't candle holders. They held lamps, oil lamps. And on the top was a lamp that you'd fill with oil. It had a wick. And then they would light the wick, you know, it would saturate the wick, and they would constantly kind of trim the wicks and stuff. So it wasn't candles the way you see a menorah today, lamp holders. And so I'm sure it was smoky and all that kind of stuff. But the temple was exactly twice as big in every way as the tabernacle. You went from 45 feet by 15 feet to 90 feet by 30 feet. And but both still fairly simple, you know, in their design, even though they're very ornate. You know, very simple, you know, in their design. Solomon added the porch across the front, as it says here in our scripture, 30 feet wide, 15 feet deep, and 180 feet tall. From the other picture that I showed you, it does kind of show that it's got, you know, these lights, these windows in there. In the original tabernacle, it was just a dark tent, you know, covered with layers of animal skins and stuff. And when you got in there, the menorah, the one menorah, was the only source of light. Like, whoa, you know. And I've been to a couple of different tabernacle-type experiences where they recreate that. And it is fairly dark, you know. I mean, the lamps don't put off bright light like, you know, incandescent bulbs and stuff. But the Holy of Holies was lit by the presence of God, you know, the glory of God. And so to me, that's pretty cool. The tabernacle, again, lit by the menorah. But what is the menorah? Basically, there were 10 of these in the temple, one of those in the tabernacle itself. But the candlestick speaks of Jesus, who is the light of life. Remember, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. And so all these things, one way or the other, kind of relate to our Lord. In verse 8, it says, he made also 10 tables and placed them in the temple, five on the right side and five on the left, and made 100 basins of gold. And so we're back to the showbread is another piece of furniture inside, and there's different depictions of that. It was a table made of gold, had a lip on it, and had two staves so that nobody could just grab it. You know, you had to carry it with the sticks. It may have looked like that. It may have looked like that. I mean, there's all kinds of people that have gone from the Bible and tried to recreate these things. And many of them come up with different variations of it. But it's all pretty much the same. I mean, they were laid out 12 loaves of bread. They would have it would be solid gold. It would be carried with the two staves. And it was to remind God of his people, like God would forget. But it was a table of remembrance, the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes. And then you get all the symbolism we got into back in 1 Kings. About, you know, each of them was covered with oil, the Holy Spirit. Each of them was anointed with salt. Each of, you know, all the different things that went into it. And so, again, as it reminds us of Jesus, what is Jesus? Jesus is the bread of life. You know, John chapter 6, verse 48, I am the bread of life. He also made 100 basins of gold. And it describes some of these things that they're there, but it doesn't tell us exactly, you know, what they're used for. We can kind of suppose a little bit, you know, maybe they were used for making the anointing oil, the frankincense, or the anointing stuff you burn up the incense, and other things like that. So, you know, who knows? Just had a bunch of those things around. And then we go back to the outside now in verse 9. It says, furthermore, he made the courts of the priests and the great court and the doors for the court and overlaid the doors of them with brass. And he set the sea on the right side of the east end over against the south. And so you've got the outer court, and then the upper or the inner court, and you've got the doors that lead, you know, into both places. And so it's kind of interesting. Again, everything on the inside is gold. Everything on the outside is brass. Okay. And one of the things that's mentioned here in verse 9 is the doors of the court overlaid them with brass. And again, we see a reminder of Jesus, because Jesus is that door that was judged. Okay, brass being judgment. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door, very much like I am the way. But Jesus is the door through which we must go. If we're going to enter into the holy place or the holy of holies, we've got to go through what? The door. And there weren't side entrances. There wasn't like an emergency exit. There was one way in and one way out. And Jesus is that way. Then from verses 11 through 16, we have Hiram kind of finishing the work here. It says, and Hiram made the pots and the shovels and the basins. And Hiram finished the work that he'd made for King Solomon for the house of God. To wit, the two pillars and the pommels and the capiters, which were on the top of the two pillars. And the two wreaths to cover the two pommels of the capiters, which were on the top of the two pillars. And 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths, the two rows of pomegranates on each wreath, to cover the two pommels of the capiters, which were upon the pillars. He made also bases and lavers, made he upon the bases, one sea, the 12 oxen under it, the pots also, and the shovels, and the flesh hooks, and all their instruments did Hiram, his father, make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did he cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethah. Thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. And so, basically, Hiram finished the work that he was sent to do. And that should sound familiar to you. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. But prior to that, in John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus declared, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. You know, Jesus completed that good work. And I'm so glad that he did. You know, he gave us everything that we need. And so, and then basically we have a summary of the outside things made of brass. Verses 17 and 18. Last part of verse 18. Thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. Again, brass speaks of judgment. And in this case, the brass could not be counted or quantified. Likewise, the judgment that Jesus took upon himself on our behalf could not be found out. You know, which when the people, you know, when we allow Jesus to pay the price for us, we don't even know the depth of the price he paid. But on the flip side, those that reject that, that reject the atoning sacrifice that Jesus makes for us, they then take that unknown, unquantifiable amount of sin, of judgment upon themselves, and that's why hell is eternal. It goes on forever. You never find out the end of it. And that to me is a kind of a stark warning. But the last few verses here, verse 19. And Solomon made all the vessels that were of the house of God, the golden altar also. The tables whereon the showbread were set. Moreover, the candlesticks with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold. And the flowers and the lamps and the tongs, made he of gold, and that perfect gold. And the snuffers and the basins and the spoons, the censers of gold, pure gold, and the entry of the house, the inner doors thereof, for the most holy place, and the doors of the house of the temple were of gold. And so from verses 19 to 22, we kind of have a summary of all the vessels and the instruments used inside the temple. Things that were inside, again, were gold. Things that were the outside are made of brass. The first thing that's mentioned here, it's kind of interesting, is the altar of gold, which is the altar of incense. And that's not been mentioned yet, of all the things that were made. We want to catch it kind of in the summary. And again, this is where the priest would offer incense to the Lord and pray, if you will, before the veil, before you know the holy place. And in Psalm 141, verse 2, the psalmist declares, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands is the evening sacrifice." Again, this is a picture of Jesus, you know, making intercession for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And so we see this kind of, again, a picture of Jesus. Mentions the table of gold, the table of showbread, the candlesticks of pure gold. And then it gives us a list of things, kind of interesting. Golden tongs, bowls, snuffers, basins, spoons, censers of gold, and then the doors of the temple. And I think about this, I go, well, why list all the nuts and bolts and the Phillips head screwdriver and all that kind of stuff? And it's because he's provided everything that was needed for the worship that would take place there. And he's done the same thing for us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." God has given us the tools. God has given us all the things that we need to live the Christian life. By the way, he is all that we need. Okay? It's not like a little long list. Okay? If we've got Jesus and we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, we're good. We just need to run with that. But it also kind of caught my attention, again, being thoroughly equipped, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Again, God has given us the things that we need to walk with him and to worship him and to honor him in every way. The only thing that's not mentioned so far, you may have noticed, is the most important part. Up to this point, the Ark of the Covenant has not been mentioned. And that's actually the subject of the next chapter, which I thought I would get in today, but obviously I'm not going to. And you can be glad that I'm not going to try. But there's a lot of neat symbolism in the Ark of the Covenant. I'm looking forward to getting into that next week. Gracious Father, we thank you that you've given us those things that we need. Gracious Father, we thank you that every one of these things points to you, that all of creation seemingly points to you. Father, the only thing I can figure out is that it's all about you. And Lord, we ask that you would help us simply to walk in your ways and to please you. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.